Good afternoon to everyone. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our most holy Father, and also those who are listening to us on sermon audio. May we have a blessed hour. What a glorious day it is to be in God's house again. I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Shall we praise our Lord by standing and singing on page 2 of your bulletin the hymn, Abide With Me.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from number 134, within thy temple, Lord, in that most holy place.
Thank you.
congregation this afternoon, we read from two passages of the New Testament. And we begin by reading from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, and reading through chapter 6, verse 14. After which we'll read from 1 Corinthians 15. And then we will lastly read from our catechism from Lord's Day 16. First, Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Then we turn secondly to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read two short pieces. First, we read from verse 20 through 28, and then from verse 50 through 58. 20 through 28, and then 50 through 58. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. But each one is his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Turning to verse 50, we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, infallible word. Let us also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 16. You find it in the back of your Psalters on page 44, Lord's Day 16, where we read of the next steps of Christ's humiliation. Remember, we are considering the work of Christ for us in this section of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. We've considered God the Father, God the Son, and we are now in the middle of the section considering God the Son. And there was the states of his humiliation and the states of his exaltation, and these are the last stages of his humiliation. When we read in question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sin, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comforted myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So far the reading of our catechism, and also we hear how the catechism echoes the language of the scriptures we've even read together. We make confession of our faith at this time with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and then we sing from 358. So join me in making confession, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
have had the opportunity to remember the Lord's suffering and death upon the cross. And last week in our afternoon service, we began hearing of the suffering of the Lord Jesus as explained by our Heidelberg Catechism. And perhaps in reflecting upon the cruel sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary, it may be that you too were ones who was taken with the reality that Jesus suffered and died. But this week we will consider the next part of his humiliation. Today we see the Lord Jesus descending, you might say, to the deepest humiliation possible for one who was the Son of God. Lord's Day 16 is an exposition of the next steps of his humiliation, that he died, he was buried, and then it says he descended into hell. And you may remember that these are the last steps of Christ's humiliation, which began with his conception and birth. There are five steps to his humiliation: his conception, his birth, his suffering, and now today his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. Now, the depth of his humiliation was so severe that there really is no way we can articulate this into words. It really lies beyond the scope of human intellect or ability to grasp the depth of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our forefathers have chosen this phrase, descent into hell. And it is used to describe to us the extreme nature of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, that it describes for us something of what it means to bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. Now, we'll come back to that in a few moments. But in reality, the summary of this Lord's Day deals particularly with the death of the Lord Jesus. And we might ask, well, where did death come from? And why was it necessary? And why did Christ die? These are the kind of questions that we will consider this afternoon as we look at death. But we will also see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ benefits us immensely. Our death takes on an entirely different meaning, doesn't it? Because of the victory of our Lord Jesus. So let us consider the depth of Christ's suffering. We'll look first at its necessity, and secondly at its benefits. Its necessity and its benefits. We read in Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Several months ago, we reflected on that very verse as we went through the book of Philippians together. And you'll note that it's a very simple statement. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And as such, it's a summary of the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that death is something that he endured, but was not the way that God had intended it in the beginning. Remember how that he had created the heavens and the earth, and he said that it was good. Yes, it was very good. But then after the fall into sin, already in Genesis chapter 5, we read that repeatedly in that chapter and the following chapters, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it describes the life of some individual, and then it says, and he died. And it describes then the next person in the genealogy, and it says, and he died. And he died. And that was true of Adam, and that was true of Seth, and so on. But in Philippians chapter 2, when it says he died, he became obedient to the point of death, it is referring not to a mere man, but it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the unspotted Lamb of God. He died. And we can read over that so quickly, but we should not lose sight of the depth of this statement, that it refers to Christ. It is understandable when referring to other men to say, and he died, and he died. But when we think of it in relation to Christ, it should shock us when we hear, and he died. Because the Lord Jesus, of course, is the one who is the eternal Son of God. And he was divine, and he was human in his natures. But he died. And to understand the depths of Paul's statement that he was obedient to the death of the cross, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what is death anyway? And we can only answer that question if we understand, first of all, what is life? Well, we know that God is life, and He's the one who has given life to His creatures. We know that at the very beginning that God formed man from the dust of the earth, and then we read that He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam simply had a heartbeat and that blood flowed through his veins. This was true of the animals as well, as they were created and they had life. But man was created particularly in God's image, we say. And so it was not just physical life that God breathed into Adam, but it was also spiritual life, which consisted of a fellowship and communion with the Lord. And so life is not defined simply as a beating heart or breathing lungs. That's what our medical field likes to describe, one who's alive, one who has a beating heart and breathing lungs. But life, you might say, is living in communion and fellowship with God. That's what true life is. Living in communion and fellowship with God. But when Adam sinned, there was death. There was separation. And that came because of the threat, of course, that God had made in the beginning, that the day that you eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. And when Adam sinned, you might say, he died. There was a separation between him and between God. No, it's not that Adam stopped breathing. It's not that his heart stopped beating. But again, his life was over, you might say. Because life with his fellowship with God, and by sin, he cut off that fellowship and communion with the Lord. He had been created in this covenant relationship with the Lord. And now Adam, by his sin, he had broken that covenant. The one who was the giver of life was rejected. And so without God, man dies. And that's what we see in Genesis 3. Before Adam's fall, he walked with the Lord. He rejoiced in the Lord. But after he sinned, all that changed. Adam hid from the Lord. The fellowship was broken. The covenant bonds, you might say, were severed. Adam is dead. You see, spiritually, he died. He doesn't seek God anymore. He no longer serves God with a pure heart. He is spiritually dead, and we see all his relationships begin to change. The default is brokenness, hardness, hatred, envy, strife, sin. The default is that the body endures pain and suffering, and we read that Cain kills Abel, and the ground brings forth thorns and thistles, and the woman has pain in childbearing, and the animals no longer obey Adam. There is conflict and tension and brokenness in relationship everywhere, because there is a severance of that wholeness that was there before the fall. And eventually, man dies, Adam dies, and he died. And Seth dies, and he dies, and each succeeding generation dies, even to the present day, and he died, and he died. Now, that's the background where we understand what is life and where death has come from. But with that background, we must consider what we mean when we confess about the death of the Lord Jesus. Was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ really necessary? What was the reason for his death? And the question here is not so much what happened, but rather why was it necessary for Christ to die? Why was it not sufficient for us to have a Savior who would be born and perhaps even a Savior who would suffer? Has not Christ given us a great example by the way that he's lived? The way he conducted his life, showing, as we heard this morning, love and compassion and care for those in society and those who were troubled and afflicted. Hasn't he given us a great example to follow? And why was it necessary for him to die? Why was it necessary for him to humble himself even to the death of the cross? Well, it was necessary because of the justice and the truth of God. Satisfaction for our sins, you see, that's the point, could be made in no other way than the death of the Son of God. You see, we need more than an example to follow, although he's a perfect example. We need atonement. We need someone to pay the price by the shedding of blood. And the payment for our sin could be made no other way than by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. because God's justice could be satisfied in no other way. If sin is not punished, God would not be just. And God would cease to be God, and justice must be done. And so rather than leaving it unpunished, he did so in his own Son. He must do so in order for him to be faithful to himself as God. God's justice demanded it. God's truth required it. What if God says is not true? Well, it is true, and he cannot lie. He said to Adam, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's exactly what happened. God was true to his word. And this is true of his promises, but it's true of his threats as well. He never lies. And if we have no confidence in the truth of his threats, then there's no confidence in the truth of his promises either. Therefore, he must be true to his word. He will keep his promises. And so God's justice and God's truth, they require the death of the Son of God. The Bible teaches that. For instance, in Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God's own righteous nature required that our sins be paid for with death. But there's more, isn't there? For not only did he die, but he was buried as well. Christ was placed in the grave. God's justice and his truth demanded that Christ be buried. The Catechism actually says that it is to prove that he was really dead. And there's truth to that. But the Scriptures, for instance, in Genesis 3, verse 19, promises that in this promised Adam and all men after Adam, including our Lord Jesus, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you are returned. And so Christ, you might say, is the new Adam, and he had to bear all the consequences of sin in his own body, and therefore he had to be returned to the ground. You see, the Catechism wants to show us that by his burial, he proves that he is really our substitute in every single way. He stands in our place. And everything that happens to him because of Adam's fall into sin. And in order to be our substitute, to stand in not only Adam's place, but your place and my place, he had to be there and suffer the judgment of God in every way that God had directed in his word, which included not only death, but also burial in the ground. There is not one part of God's judgment against sin that he did not bear for us, including being buried. Now, that brings us to that phrase of our Apostles' Creed, which speaks of the descent into hell. And if you have any questions about that, we're not going to spend too much time on that right now, but in 2017, we actually had a sermon just on that question, what do we mean by Christ's descent into hell? And you can find it still in sermon audio. So if you have questions about it, you might want to look back at that sermon because that addresses that whole topic of how do we understand this descent into hell. But just as a matter of summary, we know that this has been interpreted in heretical ways in many different contexts. There are those who literally teach that Christ went down to hell to announce his victory, for instance, to the departed saints. But this is in contrast or in conflict, you might say, with the word of God when Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." So there is no further payment that Christ made after his death upon the cross because he completed that payment by the shedding of his blood. So it's not that he actually literally descended into hell, but the Catechism says that this is a summary statement that it explains that he endured for us the hellish agonies, pains, and troubles that we deserved when he suffered all his life long, but especially on the cross. But the point of this whole section is to understand that our sins could only be paid for by the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on the accursed tree. And he hung there suffering, having the sword thrust through his side, out of which gushed blood and water. He had no place initially to be buried, and so he was laid in the tomb of another. And all this was necessary because of our sin, because of your and my sin. You might say he died for us. He was forsaken for us. And this is important to think about, especially as in the last couple of weeks in the morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And we remembered his bitter death upon the cross. And that reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us personally. And that we need to trust and rest in his finished work in order to be saved from our sins. And that apart from him, there is no way in which we can be restored into fellowship with God. There's no way that we can experience life. Remember, we said life was communion and fellowship with God. And death is a result of sin. And the only way we can come into the presence of the Lord is to be united in Christ's death. And to know that his death has paid for our sins such that we do not have to pay for them anymore. But that leads us not only to the necessity of the depth of Christ's suffering, but also to its benefits. And we're going to have four benefits here. And they are going to be the following. First, we're going to see how these things are true. And again, they are true for the believer. These are not benefits of the unbeliever. These are not benefits that are ours automatically. We receive them in the way of repentance and faith, and that only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ can we know with certainty that these benefits are not only for the people in general, but for me or for you specifically. And the four benefits are these. The first is, as we've read from 1 Corinthians 15, in the last verses, that death has lost its sting. And that means the benefit is that Christ has gained the victory for us over death. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, especially in the latter part of that chapter, that Jesus Christ has gained the victory over death so that death has lost its sting. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to die. But we might say, well, if death is a punishment for sin, then and Christ takes the punishment, then why must we also die? Well, in one sense, we are delivered from death. Remember, we said that life was communion and fellowship with God. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, there is nothing that shall separate us from the eternal love of God for all eternity. It means that we shall experience life and only life. And that when we die physically, we continue to live unto the Lord. This is very significant. And John, we'll see in John's gospel as we come into chapter 6 and following, that those who die, when they die, they do not die, but they live forever. And those who learn to die before they die will not die when they die. That's the promise. You see that we have life in Jesus Christ. And so death has lost its sting. And it no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has power over us. But our death, in fact, is a radical transformation, because when we die, it actually puts an end to sin and it brings us into eternal life. Now you might say, well, why hasn't God chosen us, chosen to immediately take us out of this life the moment that we believed? He could do that. But he leaves us here, doesn't he? He leaves us in the world. And we see around us death and sickness, pain and suffering. We see all the consequences of sin, as we heard this morning. And we might say, well, at regeneration, why aren't we taken immediately up to be with the Lord in heaven? But if that were the case, we would never understand something of the fullness of God's power and his grace. Because he we'll see in a few moments that he works in us and he gives us victory by his grace over particular sins in our lives. And as a result, we understand something more of the grace and the love of Christ in a way which we would never have understood if we were immediately taken out of this life. We learn something of his love for us as sinners. When we fall back into sin and we repent of our sin and we come to the Lord, then we experience something again of his refreshing grace. And we see again that we are renewed and that our death is not something which is required because of our sin. It's not payment in any way. It is because of this understanding that Paul was able to say in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am estranged," he says, "between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," which, he says, is far better. He knew that death was the doorway to heaven itself, and he longed to pass through it so that he might experience the blessings of being in the fellowship of God, because that's what life is, being with the Lord. But secondly, we read of another benefit in the passage we read from Romans 6, when Paul says in verse 6 that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And our catechism pretty well quotes it when it says, "Through Christ's death, our old nature," and that is the same for old man, "is crucified, put to death, and buried with him." Now, what does it mean when it says the old man or our old nature is crucified and dead and buried with Christ? Well, our old nature is so corrupt and sinful. This is the nature in which we were born. We were in bondage to sin, and sin had dominion over us, and sin is king, and it is enthroned over our hearts when we are born. And in this state, we listen to the natural temptations to sin. We heed these commands. When we were born, Paul says in verse 17 of Romans 6, we were actually servants to sin. And in this state, we were subject to death, even eternal death, because of our sin. Because the old man is guilty. He is under condemnation. He is under punishment. He is under sin. And he has no right to life. He has no way he can be in fellowship with God. He is legally under the law. And he is under its condemnation and its death. And sin is legally its lord. It has power. It is not dethroned until the guilt of sin is removed. You see, the death of Christ is the satisfaction for sin. And he makes payment for sin. And thereby he frees us from the condemnation of sin. And then, legally, you see, sin has no dominion over us. Because Christ is our master. And we are then, Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 6, not under the law. And he's referring to the condemnation of the law. This verse is often misunderstood, but he's referring that we are not under the condemnation of the law, because if we were under that condemnation, we would be dead, but we are under grace, because the old man is crucified, dead and buried through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings up this whole point, doesn't he? Of the death of the old man. Now, later in the catechism, and using Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3, it talks about the ongoing struggle of the old man. And so in that process, it refers to the idea of sanctification, where the old man is continually being put to death. But you see, in principle, the old man is already dead. He has died with Christ. And that means we are no longer under the condemnation of God because of our sin when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul brings this whole situation up to make a point of ethics. If Christ's death means our old nature was also crucified, dead, and buried, then he says we should not serve sin, because sin is not our master. But we should serve God. And this is a suitable application from that follows as a part of the Thanksgiving service for the Lord's Supper. Because that brings us to the third benefit of Christ's death, namely that we are given victory, you see, over sin. You know, it's sort of like this, you know, we're walking down the road and we suddenly realize the way of life, and we turn to the Lord in faith, and we turn towards Him. But parallel to that narrow path which leads to eternal life is that broad way which leads to destruction. And while God has placed us on the narrow way which leads to eternal life, we find ourselves listening to the temptations and the taunts of the devil as he cries to us from the other way. And sometimes we answer his cry, we heed his cry, even though we have been transformed, even though we have been brought to the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. And because of Christ's atoning death, we should say that we should resist temptation. We should resist sin and live in holiness and godliness. We should not continue in sin, Paul says, that grace may abound. Certainly not. You see, some have argued that way. Well, and maybe you've done it yourself. There are times that we do things like that. You ever find yourself rationalizing sin, saying, well, since I'm a Christian and since I'm forgiven, if I fall into sin, it's not really a real big deal because the Lord will forgive me and I'll confess my sin and he will forgive me. But that's a faulty reasoning, isn't it? Because Paul says, the master to whom you obey, that is the master whom you serve. And he says, if you serve Christ, if you have been bought by his blood, then you will not continue in sin, but you will run from sin. And Paul is actually horrified by this proposal because it goes directly contrary to this experience of the grace of justification. For when we have been justified freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then we should reject sin and we are no longer take pleasure in sin. He says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? You see, when we are in Christ, we've escaped our bondage to the devil and we are accepted of the Lord. And so the child of God may no longer act like a child of the devil in all that he does. And this is the point that Paul is making. And he sums it up in verses 12 through 14, and I'd just like to read that again with you. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Remember, we said that Paul made this point to make an ethical point. If we are dead to sin, then we should no longer live in sin. Now why do we continue at times to follow evil desires? Why do we continue sometimes to fall into temptation? If Christ's righteousness has purchased for us liberation from sin, then why are we still so often in its grip? Well, that's something that will come up later, but we should notice this, that the reality is that we continue to struggle in our sanctification. This Paul here is talking primarily in chapter 5, and he carries the implications of that into chapter 6 of Romans, of the fact that we are justified freely by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the way in which we are to live before him, how we are to honor God and how we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that we are not to let sin reign in us any longer. But then he comes to chapter 7 of Romans, and you might want to read those chapters this week sometime, 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter 7, he talks about the struggle that he has and the grief that it brings to him and the sorrow that it fills his heart with. And he's distressed concerning it. And that shows to you that he was not a master, he was not a servant of the devil any longer, but he was a servant of God because he struggled with sin in his life, and he wanted to be set free from the bondage to sin. He longed to be completely transformed after the image of Christ. His delight in his heart was in the precepts of God, in the ways of the Lord. He had tasted and saw that the Lord was good, and he was seeking the way of holiness, the way of godliness, and he longed to be delivered from the body of this death, and he longed for the day in which he would be taken up into heaven and be finished with sin. He desired such a place in God's presence. And so it is with the Christian, isn't it? What are your desires like? Do you desire to be set free from sin's power completely? Then rest more in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's yet a fourth benefit to the death of Christ. The Catechism says that in the midst of our greatest sorrows and temptations, we may have that we have been, in the midst of our greatest sorrows and temptations, we know that we've been delivered from the anguish and torment of hell. Now, that's a wonderfully comforting statement. It's saying that in the midst of your temptations, in the midst of your struggles, you can always be assured and comfort yourself that the Lord Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. That's a comfort to us. He was born, he suffered, he died, he was buried. He descended into hell to make payment for your sins and mine. He died in order that we might be redeemed from sin. He was true and righteous man who was without sin. His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to God. He was the perfect man. He was like unto us in all things except he was without sin. He was able to bear the wrath of God against sin because he was at the same time true God. And this is the gospel, our sin paid for in the death of the Son of God. God told Adam that he would surely die, and the Lord Jesus died and restored him to life. And so death was necessary because there was no other way to be able to come into God's presence than through the blood of the Son of God. We can never stand there in ourselves before him. This is plain from many parts of Scripture. Just think of Isaiah chapter 6, for instance. We have a glimpse there of God's holy throne room, and we are struck with the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God. And Isaiah, as he confronted with the greatness of the Lord, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Or you could translate this, "I perish, I am cut off, I'm perished because I'm a man of unclean lips. I shall be consumed with your righteous indignation. I am under condemnation because of my sin. Your sin and my sin have made us unacceptable to come into the presence of God." But then you remember there was that holy coal that was taken from the altar and cleansed the lips of Isaiah. And this is a picture of the atonement that Christ was going to make upon the cross, that our sins were paid for by the shedding of the blood of Christ, by his broken body on the cross, so that we could be in the presence of God, so that we could experience life, you see, even eternal life. And so we are taught that we are to rest and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And through faith in him, you stand justified. Not you shall be justified, but you are justified before God's throne because of the death of Christ. Because Jesus has made such a perfect payment for your sin, you're able to say with the Apostle Paul, when you have faith in the Lord Jesus, to die is gain. Because you know that then death is an entrance into eternal life. But as you wait for this day, offer yourself as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Show that you love and serve him by giving yourselves as servants to obey the one who is your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together from 424. 424.
It says
29, yes. Thank you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come before you in this afternoon hour with thankfulness in our hearts for this opportunity to again hear of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us upon the cross at Calvary, and how that he bore the condemnation which we so rightly deserved, how that he suffered all his life long, but especially on the cross, and how he experienced even eternal condemnation for us when he was upon the cross. And we acknowledge and confess that we do not understand the depths of Christ's suffering for us. We know, O Lord, something of your holiness. We know something of your righteousness and of your truth. And we realize that payment for our sin could be made no other way than by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. And we ourselves could not make such payment because we are stained with sin. And we cannot even pay for our own sins. Were we to spend eternity in hell, we would spend all of eternity in attempts to make a payment for sin, which can never be made made because we are covered in sin. But we required a perfect Lamb of God, and you are the one who's provided the offering for us. Lord, when we were standing at the brink of eternal destruction, of condemnation, you provided abundantly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that this morning in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, when your body was broken and your blood was shed for us on the cross. And as we remember that, we realize that our only hope is in this Savior, that he is the one who has accomplished our redemption for us. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, so that more and more we would flee from every appearance of evil, that we would serve not sin, but we would serve you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Master. And our pleasure would be to give glory and honor and praise to you, our God. O Lord, mold us by your truth. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us when we have fallen into temptation, when we have listened to the taunts of the evil one, when we have fallen into the temptation of sin, which has corresponded with the desire of our heart. Lord, how foreign this is to us when we are renewed in Christ. And it brings grief to our souls. And we cry out unto you to deliver us from this body of death. Lord, that we would experience something of that perfect and complete fellowship with you, the living God. We know that you have given us life in Christ, and we're thankful to you for that life. And we pray, Lord, that through Jesus Christ, we would experience these blessings in our hearts. Be with each one of us in this coming week. Be with the consistory as we meet tomorrow evening, and give us wisdom and giving leadership and guidance to the church during these days. Lord, we pray that you will be with each one of us in our responsibilities, in our homes, in our families, in our vocations, in the tasks you've given us to do. Lord, we pray that you give us a sympathetic and kind and compassionate hearts towards those who are despairing and hopeless and helpless in our congregation and community. Give us such compassion for people in need that we would be ones who love others and show our love in the way that we reach out to them. Lord, be with us further in this day as well. Give us yet a blessed time with our families on the day that this day of rest would be a day in which we rest in Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Congregation, let us sing from number 297. 297 and our doxology will be 315.